I well remember the first time that I preached. I think most preachers do. It was in my home church in La Jolla, California, La Jolla Presbyterian Church. I was in 11th grade. It was a youth Sunday. The young people of our church did everything in the service that day, and it was all organized by our youth pastor. He picked one middle school student, one high school student, and one college student to deliver the sermon. And I was the high school student, and we each had an allotted portion of the sermon time. As I recall, I think, I know this is going to be a great surprise to some of you, but I was the only one who went over my allotted amount of time. We had two services in our home church, about 700 people in each service. And I remember I was a little bit nervous that day, and so partway through my part of the message, my throat got a little dry, and I noticed there was a glass of water in the pulpit, specifically for that purpose, of course. And so I paused, and I took a drink, and then I said something funny about it. I don't even remember what it was, but everybody laughed, and I thought, oh, that's great. And then I went on. Well, you have to remember there were two services, and so that worked so well in the first service, I decided to say the same thing in the second service. And everybody laughed again, and it worked so well, except afterwards, all my friends from youth group who'd been in both services gave me no end of trouble about the fact that I'd used the same joke twice. You know, so preaching in your hometown to your hometown crowd can sometimes be a little bit difficult. Jesus experienced the same thing, but in a far more intense fashion than I experienced it that day, and with a lot more at stake. And so I want to invite you to read along with me this account of Jesus' preaching mission in his hometown of Nazareth. And it comes to us in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Listen for God's word to you. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. And they said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. I think this text raises a number of questions, at least for me. And the first one is, what is our response to Jesus? We read that when Jesus taught in the synagogue in Nazareth, many who heard him were astounded. And I wonder, are we ever astounded at Jesus? The word for astounded here literally means to strike out of. And so in the context, it means to strike out of one's wits. To be astounded, astonished, amazed. We sing Amazing Grace. But how often are we truly amazed at it? I think, unfortunately, many of us are so familiar with the words and the deeds of Jesus in the Gospels that they cease to amaze us. Perhaps, as somebody once suggested, every year we ought to forget everything we ever learned about Jesus and start fresh. I love this story from Linda Dupree. She says, as the only English teacher in a small rural school, I had the mixed pleasure of teaching my own three sons. They begged me not to call on them in class, use them as examples, or tell family stories, to which I agreed. On the first day of class, they each invariably would choose a seat in the far corner and refuse to make eye contact. I left them alone. But making it to the high school English class was a rite of passage for the rest of the students who were eager to participate in Mrs. Dupree's class. I watched as my children began to see me through the eyes of others. One day, my oldest son asked me in puzzlement, "Mama, do they know who you are?" I'm sure he was referring to the fact that I was just a mother. To which I responded, "Son, do you know who I am?" Well, as the saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And sometimes our over-familiarity with Jesus, I think, blinds our eyes to the amazing, astounding, astonishing fact of who he really is. Another thing we see the people of Nazareth doing in response to Jesus in this passage is asking questions. And they are good questions. I want to look just briefly at each of them. First, the people in the synagogue ask, "Where did this man get all this?" Of course, this question arose out of their astonishment. They knew Jesus. They had watched him grow up and live in their village for 30 years. They knew he had not attended any rabbinical school. And so they naturally wondered, how could Jesus have attained the kind of knowledge he obviously has without an education? And it was a great question to ask. But as we'll see in a moment, the people of Nazareth didn't take the time to really seek out the right answer to their question. The second question they asked was another good one. What is this wisdom that has been given to him? This question really gets at the nature of Jesus' teaching. Mark does not tell us what text from the Hebrew Scriptures Jesus was expounding upon in the synagogue that day. But the people of Nazareth realized that Jesus' wisdom was beyond the norm. His wisdom was not like that of any other teacher they had ever heard. The members of the synagogue realized that such wisdom had to be given to him. But where did it come from? The people of Nazareth would have done well to follow that wisdom back to its source, kind of like following the sunbeam back to the sun. But they didn't. There was a third good question that they asked. It appears as an exclamation, actually, in our translation that we read this morning. What deeds of power are being done by his hands? That could well have been a question. And it appears as a question in some translations. Mark doesn't record here any miracles being done by Jesus right at this moment in the synagogue in Nazareth. But if you've been reading along through the Gospel of Mark as we've been studying it over the past many weeks, we know that right before this, he raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead. He healed an elderly woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. What else did he do? He cast out a demon. And he calmed a storm on the Sea of Galilee. So maybe, just maybe, some of the people were familiar with some of these stories, and they were astounded. The fourth question that the people ask is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and not, are not his sisters here with us? This too is a good question. It gets at the very heart of the matter, the identity of Jesus. Of course, the problem with the people in Nazareth at that time, from what we can tell, is that they think they know the complete answer to the question. But there's more to Jesus than this. He is indeed a carpenter, one who can fix things in wood, but as we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, he can fix a lot more than that. He's the go-to person to fix things in our lives and in our world and to set the universe to rights again. That's the general message of the New Testament. You may wonder why the text doesn't mention Joseph. It's probably because he had already died by this point. And it may be the reason why Jesus didn't embark upon his mission of preaching and healing until he was 30 years old, until one of his younger brothers could take over the family business. You see, the people of Nazareth thought that because they knew Jesus' family and had seen him grow up in their midst, therefore they had him figured out. But they didn't. One's family does not completely define any one of us, let alone Jesus. Still, they ask good questions. And it makes me wonder, do we ask good questions in response to what we see and hear in the Gospels? Or are we more tempted just to be blasé about it all? The ultimate question raised by the Gospels is, who is Jesus? That's the sort of unasked question underneath all these other questions. At rock bottom, they were asking this. But then they kind of leaned to the side of saying, who does he think he is? Coming in here and telling us how to live. After all, we used to change his diapers. I wonder, do we ever take offense at Jesus? You know, sometimes others who don't share our faith are not really offended by Jesus so much. At least this is what I find. They're more often offended by obnoxious Christians, just to put it bluntly. Stephen Norby tells this story. He says, while ministering on a college campus in Minnesota, I had the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with a guy named Glenn, a student and a musician who sang and played his guitar at local bars and restaurants to help cover his tuition costs. And while having lunch with him one day, Glenn related an incident that occurred while he was playing at a local eatery. During a break from his set, a table of people invited him to join them. And he did so, and they immediately surrounded him and began talking about Jesus. He recalled, I finally just got up and left. I was so offended. We didn't agree on one thing. And recalling our previous lunch conversations about religion and Christianity, I said, Glenn, there's not much we agree on either. And I've never forgotten his simple yet profound reply. Yeah, but you listen to me. Maybe we all need to listen better to those who believe differently than we do. I know I need to do that. And perhaps we can help others to see that Jesus is not just the greatest preacher and teacher of all time, but also one of the greatest listeners of all time, who's ready and waiting to listen to us, even now. And that leads to another great question raised by this passage. What is Jesus' response to us? Really, the more important question, isn't it? not just what is our response to Him, but what is His response to us? And we see here Jesus' response to the people in the synagogue at Nazareth. He tells them very clearly who He is, a prophet. Yes, the Gospel suggests He was more than that, but He's at least a prophet, and Jesus, in a way, shows humility by assuming, in a way, this lowly title. But He doesn't simply tell people who He is. He shows us who He is by His deeds of power. And in that way, He's very much like the prophets we read about in the Hebrew Scriptures. There are stories in the Hebrew Scriptures about Elijah and Elisha raising the dead. However, as amazing as those stories are, of course, Jesus is the only prophet who rises from the dead Himself. Whose death and resurrection we date to a specific time under Pontius Pilate. And this sets Jesus apart as being something more than a prophet. But we also see here that Jesus tells it like it is. His response to us is to speak to us in all honesty. And in all honesty, He says to the people of Nazareth, who He knew so well, prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house. What looks were His family members giving when He said that? Jesus says in so many words, I know you're rejecting Me, and it saddens Me. Robert Sims tells this story. He says, Cary Grant once told how he was walking along a street and met a fellow whose eyes locked onto him with excitement, and the man said, wait a minute, you're what? And Cary Grant thought he'd help him, and he said, I'm Cary Grant. And the man said, no, that's not it. There Cary Grant was, telling the guy he was Cary Grant, and no recognition. The guy had somebody else in mind. And John says of Jesus, He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. Even when Jesus identifies who He is, the response is not a welcome recognition. Instead, it's crucifixion. Now here's perhaps the most important thing. Our response to Jesus may determine how much of God's power we know in our lives, in our churches, and in our communities. We read this amazing thing that Jesus could do no deed of power there except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and cured them. The people's lack of faith actually limited Jesus' power in their midst. Now, it's not as though Jesus' power or God's power was limited in any ultimate sense. I mean, He still retains all power and authority, no matter what we believe about Him or do not believe. It doesn't change who He is. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship Him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the wall of his cell. We can't limit Jesus' power in any ultimate sense in the universe as a whole. But because God has given to each one of us free choice, we can limit Jesus' power in us as individuals. Churches can limit Jesus' power in their midst by collectively choosing to ignore the Holy Spirit. And communities can limit Jesus' power in their neighborhoods by refusing to believe in Him. Free will. It's a truly awesome and in some ways frightening gift. The story from the Gospel of Mark shows us, in many ways, the importance of awareness, doesn't it? Remaining aware and open to God's presence among us in all the unusual ways that may happen. And I'd like to close with this story that I think says a lot about awareness. Joshua Bell emerged from the metro and positioned himself against a wall beside a trash basket. By most measures, he was nondescript, a youngish white man in jeans, a long-sleeved t-shirt, and a Washington Nationals baseball cap. From a small case, he removed a violin, and placing the open case at his feet, he shrewdly threw in a few dollars and pocket change as seed money, and he began to play. For the next 45 minutes in the D.C. Metro on January 12, 2007, Bell played Mozart and Schubert as over 1,000 people streamed by, most hardly taking any notice. If they had paid attention, they might have recognized the young man for the world-renowned violinist that he is. They also might have noted the violin that he played, a rare Stradivarius worth over $3 million. It was all part of a project arranged by the Washington Post, which they called an experiment in context, perception, and priorities, as well as an unblinking assessment of public taste. In a banal setting, at an inconvenient time, would beauty transcend? Just 3 days earlier, Joshua Bell sold out Boston Symphony Hall with ordinary seats, just the run-of-the-mill seats going for $100 each. In the subway, Bell garnered about $32 from 27 people who stopped long enough to give a donation. If we had been walking through the metro that day, would our awareness be keen enough, our imagination wide enough to recognize, receive, and appropriately respond to a world-renowned musician? Frankly, I don't know about myself. But then what about our relation to God? Is our awareness keen enough, our imagination wide enough to recognize, to receive, to appropriately respond to His presence, even in the midst of our ordinary, everyday, humdrum lives? Let's pray. Father, give us that awareness, that openness to You in the many ways You want to reveal Yourself and speak to us. Lord, I believe that You ultimately, the greatest way You have ever revealed Yourself, is in Jesus of Nazareth. Help me and help each of my friends here to be open, to be aware of Jesus spiritually in our midst every day. For we ask this in Your triune name. Amen.